Achilles is a famous mythological warrior who has his own idiom as well as a tendon named after him. And Achilles' heel is an idiom for the one place where a person is most vulnerable. But the story of Achilles is bigger than his famous weak spot. As the story goes, Achilles was given a choice. He could either have an early heroic death or a long, unremarkable life. And he chose a hero's death, even though he favored returning home and living his life. Here's a quote. "If I remain here and wage war against the city of Troy, I will never survive to go home, but my fame will be immortal. Yet if I leave here to return to my dear homeland, I shall have no noble fame, but my life will be long, and the end of death will not reach me quickly." So in the legend, a heroic, violent death was given precedent over a long and peaceful life. And for Homer, the author of the story, glory, true glory, is being remembered by others, being sung of in songs for generations to come. In our day, it would be going viral on YouTube. That would be the equivalent. And some years ago, there was an article about young bodybuilders who were national class or hoped to be national class, and a bunch of them were interviewed and asked, if you could be guaranteed a world championship and all the corresponding fame, but at the end of that year, you would be dead, would you take it? The majority of them would have taken it. They said they would have. So it was an Achilles question, die young and famous or live long in obscurity. So the question is, can we aspire for greatness without becoming fools in the process? And has God put it in our hearts to want to be heroic and to have passion for impact, or has sin put it there? We're in Mark chapter 11 this morning. If you're just now joining us this year, we've been working our way through the book during this whole year. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden." And Matthew tells us in the same story that this was a young donkey. The Greek word can go either way. This was a young, unridden donkey. "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying this colt?" And they answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks upon it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, and since it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. So as he rode into the city of the king, the people were shouting, "God save us now," which is a literal translation of Hosanna, became a phrase of worship. And they were spreading their cloaks on the ground along with some palm branches, so he was literally getting the royal treatment. And this type of parade was normal for a king, but Jesus did something out of the ordinary for a king in a parade. He didn't ride in on a war horse. He rode in on a young donkey. The great World War II general George Patton believed himself to be a reincarnated warrior of old. He was a great general, but a very strange man. And he loved large, powerful horses. The more powerful, the bigger, the better. And imagine Patton riding into Germany victorious in front of his tanks on a little donkey. Wouldn't happen, because his vision of greatness would not have allowed it. And yet here, the king of the universe rides into the town of his own death on a young donkey. And this was foretold long before the Lord had come to earth. Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So he was the king, but he didn't fit into the world's categories of kingship. He was majesty and meekness in one person. And John shows some of this paradox in his book of Revelation. He said, if you look for the lion, you'll see the lamb. In Revelation 5, "See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. And then I saw a lamb looking as though it had been slain." So Jesus is this infinite majesty and infinite humility rolled up into one. And so the king rides into the city of the kings in humility. He does a quick site visit to the temple. But he just looks around, and then he goes to a few miles outside of town to spend the night. He's going to return the next day to take appropriate action. Verse 12. "The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise to the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it into a den of robbers?" First century Jewish historian Josephus said that in 1 week, during the Passover time, 250,000 lambs were bought, sold, and sacrificed in temple courts. This was a noisy, dirty, bloody, smelly place. And all this mess was going on in the one place where Gentiles were able to come, non-Jews, come and worship God, seek God. It was a large place, several acres in area, and it was supposed to be where all the world could come and they could find peace with God, find God. And so imagine a place you couldn't even hear yourself think, let alone hear God speak to you. The Lord had left Jerusalem, went a few miles outside of town and spent the night in Bethany. On the way back to the temple the next morning, he saw this fig tree in full leaf, all leafed out. And he went over to see if it had any fruit, even though it was not the season for harvesting figs. And fig trees have two crops each year. The first crop is called the breva crop, which is from last year's growth, and it's not really grapefruit. It's okay for canning, but if you're in a pinch, people would eat it. And then the normal figs would come in later, and if the early crop wasn't there, it usually means the tree's in trouble. The tree may leaf out, but it's probably going to die. And so the Lord goes to the tree. It's in full leaf. None of the early fruit is there, and he pronounces a curse on the tree. And this bothers some people because it looks like the Lord is being moody and cranky. Using his powers to curse an innocent tree seems petty. But the tree will be dead the next day. The curse is going to have its effect. But it's not really that the Lord is being cranky. The tree was probably dead already. It just didn't know it yet. Full of leaves, the appearance of life, but dying. And the Lord, for his own purposes, sped up the natural processes. He used this tree as an illustration of the larger issues of the people of God. You see, they too looked alive in all their busy activity, but there was no fruit that revealed relationship with God. And so he re-entered the temple area, and this time he began driving out those who were buying and selling animals. He was running off people who were changing the Roman currency into local currency and ripping people off in the process. And so some might say, okay, here's your Jesus. First he loses his temper at a tree, and now he gets mad at people doing business, but that's not what happened. The Lord didn't get mad at trees. The tree was being used for his purpose. It was his tree anyway. And in fact, in my opinion, this tree got a great deal. I mean, how many fig trees made it into the Bible? This is a famous fig tree. All the other fig trees of his time are dead and we don't know about them. But the tree had a purpose. It lived its purpose. And the tree served as a living and dying example. It looked alive but was dying and would soon be dead. It had no fruit. And he wasn't losing his cool here in the temple either. He was making a powerful gospel point. The night before he came into the temple, he saw some of that stuff still going on, but he went home and he came back very methodical, very planned, and walks in and takes action. He doesn't walk in and start punching people in the mouth. He does take control of the temple area, and he exercises his rightful authority there. He's in charge. So two important considerations here. First, what he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And the Jewish people were called by God, tasked by God, with carrying the name of the true God to all nations. And here in the court of Gentiles was the one place non-Jews were allowed to come and seek God, and it was this noisy mess. No way people could pray here. No way they could see the gospel through all this mess. And so the Lord wasn't reacting against commercialization. This was him overturning the sacrificial system, opening the way into the presence of God for everyone. The Jewish people had not been faithful to make the path to God open and clear, just like the fig tree did not do its job. In the same way, Israel and all those who claim to be God's people who don't bear fruit, they're not living their purpose. Temple was busy, lots of activity, but the busyness was emptiness. It was void of the reality of God. And that reality of God shows up in real fruit. Nobody was actually living lives that reflected him. It turned into sort of a religious version of a county fair. And so the sacrificial system, the temple, were designed to point to the gospel. Instead, they've been made into barriers for the gospel. So all these animals were losing their lives, their blood was being shed, but it wasn't symbolizing the cost of sin. It wasn't pointing to the Messiah. Second is what he does. First, what he says. Second, what he does. He exercised authority. There are lots of people here, hundreds, thousands of people. No doubt some of them were hoods. I mean, these are people making money off of ripping people off, so there was probably some tough folks there. How is he able to have his way with all these people? Why don't they just say, you get out of here. We're going to throw you out of here. How does that happen? Well, he was Jesus, and when he wanted to, no one messed with him. He had authority over the circumstances. He had authority over disease, demons, death, weather, and sin. And he is majesty and meekness rolled up in one. And when he chooses to, he can have authority. Later on, we'll see when the Roman soldiers come, and you find out that when he wants to, he can have authority over anybody. The next and the third act of this narrative is the plot against the king begins in earnest. Verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. So Mark says they began to plot to kill him, the religious leaders, because they feared him, because the crowd was amazed at him. And so they were likely afraid on several levels. One level was they're maybe afraid he's going to bring up this following, an insurrection, and then the Roman would turn against him. They're also likely afraid they're going to lose their grip on the people, which allowed them to maintain their status. But even though they were wrong in their plot to kill Jesus, at least they saw him as a threat. At least they were smart enough to see him as a dangerous person. And this is closer to truth than those who perceive him now probably as a lightweight. This sort of wispy teacher of love who traveled around, little consequence, not someone to be feared. The fact is he was dangerous. And he is dangerous. And the crowds in the temple didn't mess with him. He had his way with them. And these religious leaders rightly feared him. That evening, as they left the city, and the next morning, they are walking, and Peter notices the fig tree is completely dead, down to the roots. And so what Mark is showing us is the picture of judgment is complete. The temple and its sacrificial systems are as doomed as this fruitless tree. And the Lord wants more than busyness. He wants more than activity from us. He wants a kind of character change that accompanies a life that's been ransomed. I said last week that our small groups are not primarily about in-depth Bible study. They're about life transformation. And these two things are not in opposition to one another. Of course, Bible study does not contradict life transformation, but it does not automatically predict it either. In-depth Bible study does not guarantee life transformation. Jesus said, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life, but these are the Scriptures that testify about me, that you refuse to come to me to have life. And the people the Lord was most impatient with were those who had the greatest amount of knowledge but without the corresponding life change. And I've been to seminary a couple of times, and I'm confident Satan, and I'm not criticizing seminary, it was a good experience for me, but Satan could get straight A's in seminary. He could pass any theological written test. He could write a doctrinally correct paper on the atonement of Christ. My point is what guarantees life change is in-depth Bible application down to the heart level. And Jesus said, if you hold to my commandments, then you'll know the truth and you'll experience the freedom. So hold to is a commitment to obey. And this precedes knowledge and ultimate fruit. So the fig tree, as well as the people of God in this narrative, were void of fruit. They weren't void of knowledge, they were void of fruit. The tree had leaves, but it was barren. The people, too, were fruitless. And so in this narrative, a fruitless tree and a fruitless approach to God are on display. And the gospel clearly should be producing fruit in our lives. In John 15, 16, Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so change is to be the norm for the follower of Christ. And the change is specific. It's not a bunch of nice people getting nicer. It's people who are increasingly looking like Jesus, bearing the image of Jesus. You know, like Achilles, Christ died young, but his death was not considered a heroic death. It was considered to be full of shame, at the time at least. And Hebrews 12, 2 says, we should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And the hero's death is supposed to be the opposite of shame, yet Christ bore our shame on the cross. But he did something unusual with shame. He scorned it. He was killed as a criminal, an outcast. He was mocked, stripped, beaten, made a spectacle. Imagine the public shame of being all your clothes taken off, beaten, and then hung in a public execution, and people who don't know better thinking, what a horrible person to deserve that. Yet imagine this, he scorned the shame. Shame is what you feel when you're scorned. Scorn is to be seen as treated as nothing, nobody, of little importance. Scorn is, you're not worthy of my time. You're of no consequence. You don't matter. You don't deserve to live. That's scorn. And shame is the feeling we have when we have been or we think we have been scorned. And look at Jesus. He was able to scorn shame. He made shame ashamed. And very few people are going to have a situation in which they can make an Achilles choice where either give up your chance for old age and go ahead and die a hero's death right here and make this heroic choice. And some people will, in combat or police officers or some citizen, but it's very, very rare. But many people live with what we could call an Achilles perspective, and it's a wrong perspective. Either I'll do something truly great or I'm going to live a boring, useless, unmemorable life. And I think what drives this Achilles perspective in many lives is shame. I must be somebody because I feel like nobody. I must do something great because I feel like I'm nothing. It's what drives the impetus for many people that they don't care if it's fame or infamy. It's all the same to them. They just want to feel like they're somebody. You know, when I began, I asked, can we aspire for greatness without becoming fools in the process? Has God put it in our hearts to want to be heroic, to have a passion for impact, or has sin put it there? And the answer is God has put it there, and sin often distorts it. Christ did die a heroic young death, and he scorned the perception of shame that goes from a death on a cross. But one of the fruits of the gospel in our lives is that we too can begin to scorn shame. We can begin to escape the negative pull of shame and pursue greatness without the corresponding folly that often goes with that pursuit. And I'm defining greatness as being faithful with our stewardship. God sets our stewardship. There's nothing inherently wrong with a desire to make a great contribution, a great impact. It's a good thing. It's a good desire. And escaping the negative pull of shame doesn't mean it goes away or we don't feel its pull at all. It means it's lost its corruptive power and influence. We don't have to be driven by shame into folly anymore. And because of the gospel, even shame can have redemptive power. Let me explain with a story. Last week, I thought I had given someone bad professional advice in my role as a military advisor, and I thought it was going to cost this person. And as I read the email that seemed to expose my mistake, I felt my face, I was all by myself, I felt my face redden, my temperature went up. And here's a telltale sign of shame in Terry Williams. Excuses started forming in my mind very quickly. But thanks be to God, at the same time, I was also reading and thinking about shame in the gospel. So it was one of those times when I was able to respond appropriately. And here's the redemptive power of shame. God uses shame to show us what the idols are so we can repent of them and we can be free. I began to consider as I sat there and my heart rate started going back down and the blood started leaving my face. I'm all by myself in a room. Well, I went all by myself. No other human beings were in the room with me. And so I began to ask myself, what are the idols that just got exposed here? Do I think I'm unable to make mistakes? Do I have to be perfect? Do I have to look perfect? Do I care too much of what others think about me? Am I afraid to look foolish? Do I need to believe I have control of outcomes? Am I afraid of being incompetent? And the answer to all that was yes. Shame, which is often corruptive, became redemptive because it exposed idols in my heart. Then I had a choice. I could give in to the corruptive power of shame, or I could respond redemptively to shame. And thanks be to God on that day, what I did was I repented. And I turned my heart back to God. Now, I did have some sorrow that my actions might have cost a young man, may have impacted him negatively. But that's not sin. That's not shame. That's not an idol. That's just sorrow. If your choice hurts someone and you feel sorrow, That's a good thing. That's different. But it was more to it than that. I had shame. It was the shame that exposed me. And this is a minor thing. I'm intentionally using a minor thing because sometimes shame is not minor. It's huge. It's something that's has been very damaging to you or damages somebody else. And I don't want to go into those illustrations. I wanted to use something minor just to use this as an illustration. Now, whenever I use those illustrations, people always want to know what the outcome is, and I don't always tell. So I'll tell you, it turned out fine. It was not a big deal. Matter of fact, I misread the whole situation. But the fact is, and I was more grateful than shamed about misreading it. So the shame had backfired. It had revealed my idol and the pathway to repentance, to deeper relationship with God. And so, because of the gospel, shame is like a judo move where this big old powerful, overwhelming enemy comes at you, and you use his own weight against him. That's what the gospel can do. The right mentality doesn't come from the Iliad. It's not an Achilles choice. It comes from Scripture. It's Paul's choice. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. See, Achilles' choice was really lose-lose. Die young and famous. But think about it. The people who you're famous in their minds, they're going to die. So your fame's going to die with them. So you lose. Or live long and useless, lose. Paul's choice is win-win. Live my life for the glory of Christ, win. Die and experience the glory of Christ, win. And I would love to be done forever with the feeling of shame, or even to be done with the stupid choices I make that can lead to shame. I'd like to never again feel the heat of embarrassment on my neck, the increased pulse rate that comes from the fear of exposure. I'd like to be done with that. It's unlikely to happen. I'm 56, almost 57. It's unlikely to happen. Not completely, at least. But here's my expectation. Here's my expectation. It's a realistic expectation, is that I'm going to continue to grow and change, both in less and less being impacted by shame, but even more so, more and more seeing shame redemptively as a spotlight on idols hiding in the dark. Now, shame doesn't come from God. It comes from other people, from my own mind, or from the enemy. But God uses even that redemptively. When we sin, God doesn't come with shame. He comes with conviction. And it's very different. Shame attacks me. Conviction attacks my choice. And when I confess my sin, he's done. Shame is unrelenting sometimes. So, shame can be a spotlight that shines a flashlight on idols hiding in the dark. And what's good about that is then now I'm free to repent of those idols. And because now shame is revealing a sin, and I can return to the freedom that's in Christ, and it is freedom. So because of the gospel, we're done with the fruitless sacrifices and systems, the fruitless attempts to bear and cover our own shame, and we're free to bear fruit for God that lasts, and that's real freedom, and it's ours in Christ. Now, if you're in middle school, high school, and this applies to everybody. I mean, people don't get done with this till they're in heaven, but shame is a powerful engine that drives teenagers. And you think, well, someday I'll grow out of it, but it's a powerful engine that drives 20-somethings and 30-somethings and on and on. But I do want to say to those of you who are students especially, when you feel shame, and you know how you feel it, I already told you what it feels like for me, when you feel that shame, you can say, well, I don't feel shame, I feel embarrassment. Call it what you want. When you feel it, if you could learn at 15, 16, 17, 18 to have a redemptive approach to it, it could be transformational for you. If you could use it as a flashlight, not something to be run from, I'm going to do anything I can to hide it, not be exposed, but if you could use it like a flashlight to say, this is shining a light on something that's bad for me. It's an idol. And idols put me in bondage. Christ sets me free. You know, being a people pleaser is not freedom. So think about this. It could be very transformational for you. One of the powerful fruits of the gospel in our lives is that shame has lost its ability to drag us down. And so contemplate that. I don't care if you're a teenager or if you're 80 years old. How much of what you do, think, say, or don't do, or don't say, or don't attempt has shame driving it? How much has shame become the lens that distorts how you see pretty much everything? And I've watched relationships destroyed because of shame. A person feels shame, and the way they respond to shame is through feeding an idol. The idol is self-protection. The idol is, I can't be wrong. And so they end up destroying relationships because they feel shame. It distorts everything. So do you understand how God wants to use shame, whatever its source? Whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil, it doesn't matter. He wants to use it to reveal idols and to help us become free. It's one of the great fruits of the gospel. Let's pray together. Think about your last week. Think about it in specifics, not in the abstract. Where are some places where you felt embarrassment, shame, self-protecting? Now, in retrospect, ask God to help you see, how was that a spotlight on an idol that I can repent of and move into freedom?